Matthew 22:34-46. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest in commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Well, we're working our way through Matthew 22, and we get to a very corporate question at this point, which is, what is your vision statement? I wonder what the vision statement is at your company. I wonder if you even know it. Some of you may not even have one. See if you can guess whose company these vision statements come from. Perhaps the most memorable, a personal computer on every desk in every home running our software. Anybody?
Microsoft.
Very memorable. There's the slightly more unintelligible. By creating value for our customers, we create value for our shareholders. We use our expertise to create transport-related products and services of superior quality, safety, environmental care. Succinct, isn't it? For demanding customers in selected segments, we work with energy, passion, and respect for the individual. All in one sentence. Any guesses? Yeah, Volvo. Obviously. And then there is the unbearably pretentious. To fill the earth with the lights and warmth of hospitality. Hilton hotels, of course. It is slightly strange, some of these things. Vision statements and mission statements, they do serve, or they ought to serve, a useful purpose. They ought to clarify what is the central goal and focus of this organisation. Not what is everything that we do, but what is the core of what we're about. What is the thing that, if we don't do that, we really have failed in our fundamental task and mission. Well, what is God's vision statement for humanity? What does God want from you and from me? What is your fundamental purpose as a human being living in this world made in the image of God? God tells us is this. This is the vision statement for every human who is made in God's image. To love God with all that you are and all that you have, and love others the way you love yourself. Love God with all that you are and all that you have, and love other people the way you love yourself. This bit of Matthew's Gospel that we're looking at over these few weeks, it is basically like the end of a Bruce Lee film. Seriously, you know, even if you're not into martial arts movies, I'm sure you know the scene. There's Bruce Lee, his shirt's been ripped off to reveal his rippled torso. I'm not going to recreate that. For various reasons. And he's surrounded by the evil henchmen. And one by one they attack him. And one by one he dispatches them and lays them out on the floor. Until they're all knocked out, dead, broken. And that's basically what happens here. It is a fight to the death. These people will nail Jesus to a cross. And one by one, the leaders of the day, the political and the religious establishment, try to take Jesus down. He's already silenced the Herodians. Verse 34, he literally muzzles the Sadducees. And so now the Pharisees step forward. Verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. So they're the university-educated theological elite, and in Israel that meant they're right at the heart of the establishment. And what is their cunning plan to catch out and trap God in human flesh? Let's test them on his Bible knowledge. It's not the brightest, is it? Teacher, verse 36, which is the greatest commandment in the law? It is, however, quite a clever question in some ways. It's the equivalent of asking a Scotsman, live on national TV, are you for independence or against it? Whatever you answer, you alienate half the population. And this particular dispute was hotly debated amongst the theological schools of the day. There were all sorts of answers he could have come up with. And the idea was Jesus will either make an idiot of himself because they think he's some Scouse-accented, uneducated idiot from the north, is the way they looked at him. Or he'll just end up alienating half the people. Whatever he does, he loses. Except that once again, Jesus dumbfounds them. But the answer isn't just of interest to those of us who are studying rabbinical debates in the first century, of whom I imagine there'll be a number of us here. The answer is of interest to all of us because Jesus is saying, as he clarifies it, what is the most important commandment according to the God of all people to be kept by all people? And that includes you and me. What is the most important command God has given us? What does God your Father and the judge who will assess your life think? It is interestingly, it is not obey the Lord your God, although I am God's creature and I must obey him. It is not believe in the Lord your God, although I'm an idiot if I don't believe in the God who is the foundation of all matter and existence. It's not even worship the Lord your God, although if I understand anything about him, I'll fall on my knees and I'll worship him. Verse 37, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And that means do all those things, but do them not from fear of God's punishment or pride that I'm a good person, the sort of person who does these things. And not even from the cold-hearted obedience of duty, but do them while cultivating a delight and a joy in God himself. We're to do it with every affection of our hearts, every thought of our minds, and every sinew of our beings. Or in other words, with all that you are and all that you have, love this God. Now, loving God is not the opposite to obeying the law. It is easy to read these verses and find ourselves agreeing with the sort of people who say, look, what matters is not whether you keep all the laws, it's whether you love Jesus. Jesus has a lot of time for sinners and no time at all for Pharisees. It really doesn't matter whether you do this or don't do that. What matters is, do you love God? But if I were to flirt with other women and fail to listen to my wife and fail ever to clean up after myself, and she repeatedly says, please don't do that. Please don't do that. Eventually she's going to say, look, your behaviour is killing our relationship. And at that point, if I say, that doesn't matter, that's just doing stuff you say. What matters is I love you. Now, there are a number of ways she may well respond. And once she's cooled down, one of the more measured things she might say is, if you loved me, you wouldn't do things that hurt and disappoint me. You see, the relationship between love for God and the law of God is not opposite poles. It's like a train engine and the train tracks. So a train will go nowhere unless there's an engine to drive it forward. We'll never really do what God wants unless there is love in our hearts for God driving us to want to obey him. But likewise, unless we've got tracks, unless a train has tracks, it won't be able to go anywhere. It won't know where to go. We need the tracks of God's law to know what direction our love should be focused in. How to love God. Train, tracks. Love, law. Love the Lord your God, therefore, with all your heart, your soul, and all your mind. It's a very simple statement. But the implications are immense. Firstly, it means that the heart of Christianity is an unimaginably awesome, wholly unlike us, mighty, creates out of nothing sort of a God. And yet he wants to know you, and he wants you to love him the same way a much-loved small child loves their daddy. The great God of the universe wants you to love him the way he loves you. And so, if loving God is not at the heart of my thinking about Christianity, if at the very centre of everything I think Christianity is not a God who delights in me and wants me to delight in him, then I haven't got it at all. Now, this point, some of us are thinking, well, gosh, maybe I haven't got Christianity yet, because I'm not sure I could say I love God in this extravagant way. Well, it may be actually that some of us don't know God, because the truth is that some of us may never have been properly introduced to him. we've never really experienced his love for us. I'll say more about that in a minute. But others of us would say, look, I think I am a Christian, but I'm not sure I can say I love God this way. If that's you, I think there's probably four reasons why that might be the case. And my prayer would be that the Holy Spirit would help us to work out which is which for each of us. Now, some of us, I think, are looking at the movie rather than the picture. So celebrity gossip magazines like Heat, that other people read, as I understand it from other people who read these things, they often have sections with pictures of celebrity relationships, sort of paparazzi snaps of them in a cafe somewhere. And then they have their relationship analysts picking through the details of he's got his hand on his chin, her knees are pointing away from him, and analysing the strengths and weaknesses of the relationship entirely on the basis of one single photo, as if that photo captures everything about them or everything about their day. You know, he may have turned round to hail the waiter, or you know, something. You know, she may have sneezed and he's leaning back. You can't analyse a relationship on that basis. And the danger is we do that with our relationship with God. We think, oh gosh, at this moment, I'm not sure I love God. Am I really a Christian? Don't look at the picture, look at the movie. How are things not today, not this week, but this month, this year? What's the general pattern of my life? So don't, beware of the picture, look at the movie, look at the pattern of life. Second, I wonder if for many of us, our hearts are just full of other stuff, to be honest. Look, if I stuff my face on the way home, if I indulge my secret predilection for dirty doner kebab with extra hot chili sauce, and I follow the kebab compass all the way home, when I get there, it doesn't matter how wonderful the food my wife has cooked is. I'm already full. It doesn't matter that her food is twice as nutritious. It's not difficult, really, than a kebab, but twice as nutritious and 1,000 times more tasty. I'm full. I have no appetite, therefore, for good things, because I've stuffed myself with junk. And many of us, well, we fill our thoughts, our daydreams, our longings with, not junk, but good things like holidays, houses, relationships, careers. But we fill ourselves so much that there's no room, really, for God. And like any relationship, if we give it no room and no time, it will wither and die. But the interesting thing is that when I invest time in listening to God as he speaks to me in the Bible and speaking to him as I pray to him, when I do that, slowly a relationship of love and warmth and delight grows over the time. And nothing warms our hearts to God so much as the cross, his death to pay for sin and bring us new life. See, finite things will never satisfy our infinite longings, and at the heart of every human being, at the heart of every single one of us here, are infinite longings and deep desires. And we can shovel as many finite things in there as we like, but we'll never fill the infinite hole. Only the infinite God can fulfill our deepest longings. Only a rich, deep relationship with him will truly fulfill us and ground us. Well, thirdly, for others of us, it may well be that we call ourselves Christians, but right now, if we're honest, we are walking away from God. We're doing things that God doesn't like. And we'll never feel much warmth towards God while we're living in a way which is angering God. But the extraordinary thing is when we turn back and we follow God and we live his way, we find out that actually his rules are not barriers keeping me from fun, they're barriers keeping me from pain. And following him is the way of joy and remarkably the way of freedom. And as we do that, we feel great love and gratitude towards God that he's kept us from danger and enabled us to live full and heart-filled lives. Fourthly and lastly, look, we just need to be honest. Until the new creation, until Jesus returns, as we were hearing about last week, and we're properly transformed, we'll never fully, perfectly love God. So don't be surprised that we can't keep this command perfectly, this side of being transformed in the resurrection. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul and your mind, and thank God that there is forgiveness for our failure to do so. Secondly, love others as yourselves. Now, before the Pharisees can reply, Jesus continues in verse 39. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Gosh, as if we haven't got enough to get on with the first commandment. dumped in a second one as well. But his point is very useful, because true love for God always goes hand in hand with love for people. You see, it's easy to kid myself that I love God because he's invisible, and, you know, how do you really quantify it? It's a lot harder to kid myself about my love for the specimen of made in God's image sitting right next to me, because they're there in concrete form. It's harder to pretend love for people. 1 John chapter 4 explains it this way. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he's not seen. Let's just remind ourselves, love is both do good to and take delight in. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, you know, I sometimes cry when I see sad things happening to other people on the news. No, love goes beyond just a feeling. Love does stuff. Love takes practical steps. If I'm loving people, it will cost me. If I'm loving people in the way Jesus says, it will be costing me of my time, my money, my emotional resources. But love is not grudging or cold. Love doesn't do those things because it has to. Love does those things because it delights to. Again, it's a command that's simple to understand, but rather terrifyingly open-ended in what it requires. Love other people the way you love yourself. I love myself, so I work hard to ensure I've got a roof over my head, food on my table, my children have a decent education. If I love other people the way I love myself, well, I'll use my vote to ensure those things happen not just for me, but for everybody in society. And I will use my time and my money to try and do as much as I can to ensure that others share in the things I want to make sure I and my family have. My money, my time, my praying will change if I love others the way I love myself. I love myself, therefore I don't want to be cut off from God for eternity, and so I put my trust in Jesus to pay for my sins. But if I love other people the way I love myself, well, then with compassion and courage and persistence, I will tell everybody I can about the Lord Jesus so that they too can be saved for all eternity. I suspect there are 100 other ways you and I ought to be able to say, I love myself and therefore I, if I love others the way I love myself, I should. I wonder if that would be a useful exercise to think through on the train home. I love myself and therefore I love others the way I love myself. How should I be living? It's a terrifyingly open commitment, isn't it? And yet that is what God calls us to. That's why Christians stay and in West Africa, helping out where Ebola is ruining a region at risk to themselves. That's why Christianity, in one sense, according to the historian Rodney Stark, took over the Roman Empire when it was a persecuted, small sect, largely made up of slaves and the poor. In the cities, people saw a different ethic on display. And especially, they were struck by the fact that when plagues hit the cities, all the wealthy, all the powerful, and all those who could fled. And the people who stayed were the Christians to minister to others at great risk and often great cost to themselves. And it was that love, that ridiculous, stupid, nonsensical, miraculous, godlike love that opened, in many ways, the Roman Empire to acceptance of Christianity. Love God with all you are and all you have, and love others as much as you love yourselves. Well, let's turn very, very briefly in the last couple of minutes. It's Jesus who now asks the questions in verses 41 to 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day no one dared to ask him any more questions. So he's talking about this, all of Israelite hopes built in the Old Testament are in the person of the Christ, the anointed Saviour King who will be a descendant of David. And Jesus is challenging their understanding, saying, yeah, so you say you're all waiting for the Christ, the anointed Saviour King of David. How can David call him Lord when in Jewish understanding a father is always greater than his son? How can a descendant of David be David's Lord? They have no answer. It's impossible. Unless, of course, the Christ, the Son of David, is fulfilled by God coming down to be the king. See, Jesus is not just the Son of David, born of Mary. He is the Son of God, eternal before the worlds began. And therefore, the awful truth for the Pharisees and the religious leaders is when they nailed Jesus to the cross a few weeks after this, they're not just failing to love another human being. They are more than just failing. They are hating God, the God they claim to love. Now, you and I are in a very different place. We're not religious leaders about to crucify Jesus, but these verses do force us to examine ourselves. You see, it's not enough to love God as a vague concept, God as the God who all the great faiths share. God has revealed himself in concrete form. His name is Jesus Christ, and therefore I cannot say I love God unless I love with all my heart, my mind, and my soul Jesus Christ. Let me just come back very briefly at the end to address those of us who just are not sure we have ever loved God this way and wonder, and those of us who wonder how do we recharge our love for God. I was reading this week about a guy called Venkatesh Raskin, who's he's a scrawny Indian guy that's very un-Baywatch, but he's a great lifeguard on Chennai Beach. He's not even paid, he just likes to save people, and every year he saves hundreds of people in an area where people don't have swimming lessons, and he drags person after person out of the strong rip currents on that beach. Remarkable guy, just does it because he likes saving people. How do I feel about him? I am amazed. I am impressed. I'm glad there are people like him in the world. Do I love him? He's never saved me. I swim like a lead weight, but I tend to do my drowning off the beaches of Cornwall, not Chennai. Lots of people have admiration for Jesus. Lots of people think he's amazing for what he did. Lots of people even find it extraordinary that he would die for sinners, whatever that means. But you will only love Jesus when you start to own the truth that we are sinners. That Jesus died for you. That when you live your life in an act of cosmic rebellion, as if you have the right to do what you want and work out right and wrong in a world made by God and a body given by God. And yet God responded not with destruction, but by sending his own son to die on a cross to pay for that sin. When I start to own that truth and see the depth of my sin and offense against God and the depth of God's love for me in sacrificing himself on the cross, it is then that I will start to feel love for God. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." Those of us who've been Christians a while, I think, get used to this truth, and dare I say it, I'll bet some of us are bored of it because we've just heard it so often. But the Bible speaks about this love of God, this death of Christ, in such infinite variety, with such different language about my sin and God's salvation, that if I commit myself to dig daily deeper into his word, I will find that, if not daily, certainly regularly, I'm refreshed by fresh insight about Jesus' sacrifice. That will keep my love for God recharged. And when we experience such a deluge of love from God, we not only learn to love him, but we cannot help start loving others in this reckless fashion too. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you give us this vision statement for life, to love you with all we are and have, and love others the way we love ourselves. And we thank you that you call us to do this not only for your glory, but also for our good, because it is the best and richest and fullest way to live. Help us, we pray, to understand this and to have the courage to live it out. And our Father, we pray that you would help us, first of all, to come to know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might find this love, not generated by our hard work, but poured into us by you. Amen.